the first six chapters of Exodus show us a timid, complaining Moses. From the seventh chapter, he is bold and obedient. The Lord had said, "See, I have made thee God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of the land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Now in passing, let me point out that I do not know what this text means. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I am not going to be a wicked sinner like many commentators and theologians and say, well, it doesn't really mean that God did it. If you're honest with the Bible, it means that God did it. I accept it in simple faith. There are many illustrations in the Bible. If you turn to Deuteronomy 2:30, we read that Sion, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thine hand. And this is an example of Romans 9:18, whom he will he hardens, and whom he will he softens. He giveth life to whom he will. God hardened his heart. He did it. I believe it. I believe he had an eternal purpose in it. And I pass on in awe, but I pass on in confident assurance that he always does right. Certainly Pharaoh deserved to go to hell. So did Moses. That's the miracle thing, you see. You'll never be in difficulty with this thing if you realize what should happen. I've told you the story about the verse before they were born. It was written, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." And someone says, "The idea, that's in the Bible." The man says, "Yes, it's a great obstacle." "The idea," said the atheist, "Esau have I hated." "Oh," said the Christian, "I understand that. He was hateful and God should have hated him. If God hadn't hated Esau, I would have had no respect for him." But the amazing thing is that God loved Jacob because he was a crook. There's the amazing thing. The miracle is grace, my dear friends, not judgment. Hell is the only logical thing in the Bible. There's no logic to heaven. What logic is there to heaven? If you think there's any logic to heaven, why, get yourself elected to the state legislature, propose that this state pass new laws that instead of sending men to prison, that any man convicted of a major crime shall receive $10,000 a year pension and a fishing cabin in Florida. And they'll say, "The man's a fool. We take up such men and we put them in a penitentiary." Well, all right, then why do you expect God to let men go on and live as they please and then take them to heaven? No, no. There's no logic to heaven. The only logic is hell. But there is no logic to grace. God does right. And we leave that question, for it is a vast one, so vast that I dare not begin it because I would find myself turning aside from telling the great stories of the Old Testament and beginning a 5-year lecture series on the sovereignty of God. But it's something that as I grow older in the gospel, I'm more and more satisfied in my heart that how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I say, "Lord, I accept them. They're past finding out, so I'm not going to butt my head against a cliff trying to find out what thou hast said is past finding out. But I believe it. And there is not in my heart the slightest desire to protect God's reputation. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe beyond any question that before he ever created Lucifer, he knew he was going to become the devil. That he could have created him differently if he had wanted to, and that he created him knowing that he was going to fall. Don't try to defend God. Oh, you young men, in your ministry, proclaim the truth and don't try to defend God's reputation. God has done many things that man cannot understand. Face the fact, God's ways are not our ways. They're past finding out." Now we go to verse 6 then in this chapter. "And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they." Now, why is this verse suddenly put in here? I think it's contrast with the way that they did not do it in the previous chapter. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 3, you discover the way that Moses and Aaron betrayed God, you might say. Because they walked in chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." That's pretty bold talk. Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let him go."
Well, they said, "Please, mister, please do. Now look, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." You see what they'd done?
And now, God has met with them and put some backbone down these men. The Lord walked up to Simon and said, "Thou shalt be Peter." Now, when you know that in Greek, Simon is a word that has a root that means wishy-washy, and Peter means rock, so that a man becomes petrified when he is saved, petrified. Instead of wet spaghetti for a backbone, he gets a ramrod. Oh, that we might have Christians, first, who would have principles, and secondly, that would stand up for them. For what is needed in our world today are men with principles, and secondly, men that will stand up for them. How many people are like these fellows? Moses came in and said, "Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh said, and there went Moses and Aaron in chapter 5. But from now on, nothing like that. God has said, "I have made thee God to Pharaoh." And so we read in verse 6, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. You see, Moses and Aaron had changed the Lord's words. They toned down the message. Instead of occupying the high ground of God's ambassadors and commanding, they descended to the ground of pleading and requesting him. So now in chapter 7, the Lord recommissions, reestablishes, reconfirms these men and says, if you read verse 1 of chapter 7, "I have made thee God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee." And so we are told that as the Lord said, so did they. From now on, you're going to see men who are inflexible, uncompromising, men who stand before men and who speak as with the authority of God. Oh, young men who are entering the ministry, and those of you girls who are going to be missionaries or ministers' wives, now don't be arrogant and proud in this. It says that Moses was more meek than any man in the world. Now, meekness means submission to the Lord. Meekness, I've pointed out often, but it's a lesson we must learn again and again and again. Meekness is not a horizontal virtue. It is a vertical virtue. Now, Moses was meek. What was it? Moses says, "Lord God, I'm nothing. Why, as I look at it, I'm double nothing. In fact, on close inspection, I am triple nothing." God says, "There's my man." He knows he's nothing. So he picks up nothing and hits Pharaoh with it. Now, that's what God wants to do. The minute you say, "I'm something," God says, "I'm sorry, I can't use you." Because when Pharaoh is hit, I don't want him to feel you, I want him to feel me. And that can happen only when I hit him with nothing. So Moses says, "I'm nothing. Double nothing, triple nothing." Ah, says God, "there's my man. There's what I can use." And that's what it means when it says Moses was more meek vertically than any man. Therefore, he was the boldest man from then on. He spoke like God. They'll call you arrogant. Sure. You don't have to be ministers to do it. You can be laymen. You go to your friends and you say, "But I do have eternal life. I am saved." Well, they say, that's absolutely terrible for you to come right out and say that. Now, if you'd say, "I hope so. I'm trying to be." "No, I am saved. I do have eternal life." And they say, "Well, that certainly is presumptuous." You see, but who can stand and say to men, "I do have eternal life, and I'm just as sure I'll be in heaven as I'm sure God will be there"? Who can do that except the man who's been at the cross? Now, in the next verse, God suddenly interjects the verse and says, "Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. Now, why does he do this? Why, because life begins at 80. It's a great thing to know. Life begins at 40 if you're 40. Life begins at 80 if you're 80. For Sarah, look at it close. Sarah laughed when she was 90. And 12 months later, she had a baby. Now, the term of having a baby is 9 months. Subtract 9 months from a year, and you've got 90 days. And in 3 months, Sarah turned from doubt, Sarah laughed, to the verse where it says, by faith Sarah received strength to conceive seed. Life begins at any age in which you find yourself when you learn to do. What does it say back in verse 6? As the Lord commanded them, so did they. That's the secret. As and so. Two little words. A-S-S-O. As, so. As the Lord commanded, so did they. And life began. God's power is magnified by the weakness of his instrument. And lastly, in verses 8 to 12, you have the story of the first of the miracles. When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then you shall say to Aaron, take thy rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now back in chapter 4, when God first gave him this sign, we saw what it meant. Jesus was the rod of God. Rod is the symbol of power. And God took Jesus, and he was cast down to the earth voluntarily, and he became the serpent lifted up. And then in the resurrection, the Lord took him and raised him from the dead, and he became once more the rod of his power. It's the great sign of the incarnation, the Word made flesh for us. Christ made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he himself calls himself the serpent lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent. So God says, Pharaoh is going to call for a miracle. You shall give him the miracle of the incarnation, the symbol of the Word made flesh. And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as, you see, there are those two words again, back in verse 6, as the Lord said, so they did. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his serpents, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now the rod became a serpent and was taken up again. So the Lord Jesus made flesh became a curse, and is now raised to the right hand of God's power. It's interesting to note, before we consider finally the swallowing of the serpents of Pharaoh by this one, the fact that God had given Moses two signs. He had given him not only the serpent, but he had also said, put your hand in your bosom. And he pulled it out, and it became leprous as snow, and he said, put it back in again. Now that was a sign that was used in front of Jews only, never in front of Pharaoh. Because after all, only the people of God know what their hearts really are. The world does not know. The world cannot see beneath us. We put our hand in our bosom and we confess, Lord God, I am sinful. And we withdraw the hand and we find it pure as snow, the secret of our deliverance from sin and our triumph in Christ and our daily cleansing is something that will never be a sign from the world. The world will never take knowledge of the fact that if we fall and then confess our sin, that we're restored to God. And if we fall and confess our sin, we're restored to God. The world can't see that. That's a sign that belongs to us alone. But I want you to see now the other miracle, that Pharaoh's men duplicated it. Sadly enough, all commentators but one that I have seen try to explain this away and say that they did it by sleight of hand. I believe that they performed a miracle and that they cast down rods and that they did it by the power of the devil and that it was a real miracle performed by the devil. And the proof of this, and I say here, I am in the infinitely small minority of commentators who hold this, because some of the most orthodox men are out again trying to explain God and trying to defend the Bible. And they say, oh, surely, surely. Now, only God had the power of creation like that, and the devil didn't have it. Well, the devil has a whole lot more power than many people think. First of all, the account says that these men, in verse 11, they also did in like manner. Secondly, it says they cast down every man his rod. Not something concealed and sleight of hand. This wasn't the prestidigitator's art. This wasn't parlor magic. These men were playing for keeps. They knew that Moses wasn't performing a sleight-of-hand act. They saw that it was a rod. They knew that here was power displayed, but here the devil was bringing out every bit of his power. This was a major engagement. Secondly, I say, first it says they did in like manner. Secondly, it says that they were rods that cast down. Then thirdly, it states the rods became serpents. So there's the flat statement of God that the rods became serpents. Then fourthly, Aaron's rod now became a serpent, which had now become a serpent, swallowed up their rods, now become serpents. Now it is so worded that we conclude nothing but rods were cast down and that serpents were destroyed. As I say, the rod everywhere is a sign of power. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod is the sign of God's power and authority. It's the scepter of his reign. And Satan's power is going to be concentrated in the future in the Antichrist. And it is then that the Lord is going to swallow him up. For at the second coming of Christ, the rod of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will swallow up the rod of Satan, made serpent in the Antichrist, and the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. For what we read in the book of Exodus in chapters 7 and 8 is a pageant of the controversy of good and evil throughout the centuries, and the final overcoming of evil by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is not going to come to this world through the United Nations or the ecumenical movement. Righteousness is going to come to this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, the rod of God, coming down, shall swallow up the power of the serpent. What had happened here was a miracle. It was done by the power of the devil. I say it's very foolish and it's very wrong to underestimate the power of the devil. He likes to make you think that he's a foolish creature made out of something red with horns and hoofs and a tail and a pitchfork. That idea is medieval and comes from the mystery plays. That idea is not biblical. We turn to Ezekiel and we find that he's full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I think beyond any question, the Bible teaches us that the most beautiful thing that God ever created was Lucifer, and that the devil is undoubtedly the most glamorous being in the universe. With all the glamour and power and wisdom and brightness, his very names ransack the Hebrew vocabulary for light. He's called Lucifer. What do they call a match? A Lucifer. Why? It has to do with the idea of light and brightness, fire. The serpents were fiery serpents. The serpent in Genesis 3 is a Nachash in Hebrew, a shining one that came. But though we see his power, that he does come and imitate the miracles of God, yet we look in the Word and we see that the rod that God has put in our hand is capable of swallowing him up. It is said in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. After all, this being, Satan, the one who was able to take our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple, and able to take him on the top of the mountain and show him the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, would have no difficulty whatsoever in having his emissaries cast down rods and have them transformed into serpents. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read in the first 10 verses the conflict of evil waxing worse. And it tells us that he shall come with power and signs and lying wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. That's why you must always put to the test anything that appears supernatural. The divine healing campaign. Put your hand on the radio and while we pray for you and send us a dollar. How do you test these things? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Word made flesh? Do you believe that our men are lost and ruined in sin and that they're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Be careful that they don't teach you that God starts it, but that you keep on and finish it yourself. Because if they teach you, oh yes, we believe in Jesus, salvation is by the blood of Jesus, but You've got to maintain yourself and keep yourself saved. Then that's the devil's rod and the devil's serpent. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. If we turn to chapter 12 and verse 12 and in chapter 18 verse 11, we find that these magicians were acting in the name of their gods. But what this parable shows us is that the power of Moses was superior to their dealings and opposed to them. The symbols of their authority disappeared, and the symbols of Satan's authority will disappear. For when the rod of Moses had swallowed up their serpents, there was nothing left. Now, after this, it tells us that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In 14, once more, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We're back where we started. We don't explain it, but there it is. As the Lord had said, for in Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And if you turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation, we read of the 10 kings that shall be here in the time of the Antichrist. Revelation 17, 17. God hath put it into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the devil, to the beast. 10 kings in league with the Antichrist. Now, as I say, we may not philosophize about these matters. They are there. But let us understand, as it says in Romans 11:33, that his ways are past finding out. And since in grace he has softened our hearts, do you not discover the Holy Spirit working within you? Do you not find him speaking peace to you? Is it not the gift of God that he has softened our hearts towards him, that we do not follow the old Adam, that we believe in Jesus, that we love him, that we want to follow him? Then shall we not say, O God, thou hast softened my heart. This should send the believer forth with a more earnest desire to be submitted to him.